For centuries, people believed that Aristotle was right when he said that the heavier an object, the faster it would fall to Earth. Now, the Greeks were mathematicians. You have today the Pythagorean theorem. You have Euripides, who discovered the law of specific gravity. I mean, they were quite intelligent. And therefore, because Aristotle was regarded as the greatest thinker of all time, surely he could not be wrong, and that was the standard of mathematics for actually almost 2,000 years. Anybody could have taken a couple objects and tested it out, but they didn't. So until about 2,000 years, actually in 1589, Galileo summoned the learned professors of his era to the base of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. That's Pisa, not pizza, so don't get all... Okay. He went to the top and pushed off a 10-pound and a 1-pound weight. Both landed at the same instant. But the power of their belief system, their, shall we say, their ingrained prejudices, they couldn't believe their own eyes. And the teaching of Aristotle continued on for hundreds of years, actually, after the time of Galileo's experiment. I'm not so sure it says anything particular about professors. It's kind of a humanity thing that we get something ingrained, and no matter what the evidence, we can't change our thinking. We see it in politics, and we see it throughout history and in religion particularly. And Jesus found it in his day. No matter what the illustrations throughout the Old Testament, and no matter all the things that he did, in fact, it's stated in kind of a marvel. Though he had done so many miraculous things amongst them, still they did not believe on him. They would not believe their own eyes, as it were. And when the evidence became so overwhelming, Nicodemus could say, "We know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do unless God is with him." Some of the Pharisees still had to find some other answer, and of course accused him of having his miracles done by demon possession, by the power of Beelzebub. Well, Jesus went through several cycles. Luke is writing primarily for a Greek audience, so he spends most of his time establishing Jesus' credentials and his authority as the Christ, the Savior of the world. And some of the others, of course, are a little more Jewish-oriented than Luke is. But Luke formulates his book, and I think we'll just pause in a couple weeks and go back and look at the first half in a little bit of detail. But he formulates his book in a series of rounds, I've called them cycles, where he performs miracles in order to call his disciples. And then he performs miracles in order to convince the multitudes with his disciples with him. And if you go to chapter 9, for instance, and the first verse, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority. And he sends them out." So all of these miracles that he's doing and the demonstrations are first of all to call his disciples. In chapter 6, verse 12, he went up to a mountain to pray. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. So he had lots of disciples that were following him and developing this relationship, but he chooses the 12, and then he trains the 12 for the purpose of sending them forth. And then we see him set his face to go to Jerusalem. And we see the cycle in his ministry of presenting his claims to the nation And then, of course, at the end of the book and on into the book of Acts, you have the Acts of, says the Acts of the Apostles, but it's really not. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles. And that continues on, I think, through us today. But all of these miracles have a purpose. And the ones this morning are to give us and to give his disciples. He ended his sayings in the audience of the people. In other words, he's chosen his disciples. He's done his teaching. His disciples are now chosen and with him. He's going to perform a series of miracles to show them they should have confidence when he gives them authority. And the first that he gives then is a lesson in authority. And he establishes, first of all, his power and authority over sickness and over death. Let's pray as we approach God's word this morning. Father, thank you that you give us your word. And in these illustrations, examples, lessons, and stories, the Lord Jesus Christ has established who he is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom else could we go? For thou alone hast the words of eternal life. But Father, so often we who stake our eternal life upon the Lord Jesus and his death and what he did for us in the payment of sin, hesitate and fall short in staking our life upon him for the daily walk. Father, we need to know and learn to walk by faith and not by sight. As we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And Father, we come this morning to continue to learn of him. And through that, to learn to simply trust you every day. Father, we appreciate that we have access to your throne of grace and the presence of your Spirit and the written word and the spiritual insight to grasp and understand it. But Father, we need to do those things that we know. We thank you. We bring our needs, our requests, because you're a God of grace and of love. We bring the requests even when we don't know the answer and your purpose, but we bring them that your will would be done. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The first part of the chapter, the first 10 verses, give us an illustration of authority that is so dramatic it impresses Jesus. Jesus marveled at this guy. Now, the guy he's marveling at is a centurion. He's a leader of 100 Roman soldiers. So he's no wimp. He's not some kind of a person that is easily intimidated. But he is a person, apparently, with some very positive characteristics, and one who is converted to understand that the God of the Jews is the true God. He was a Jewish proselyte. Now, if you look at this man, a Gentile, a Roman soldier, a wealthy person, many things that would cause the average Jewish person to react negatively to him. Jews didn't like Gentiles. They considered them unclean and wouldn't, in many cases, even go into their home. They didn't like Romans because the Romans were occupiers and collected the taxes and impoverished the nation and usurped their leadership, and they were the de facto rulers whether the Jews passed laws or not. He was a soldier, and soldiers often abused their authority. And so for all those reasons, this man would naturally be hated by the Jewish people, but he must have been a man of exceptional character, and he demonstrates that as we go along here by building a synagogue. And a man who is compassionate He loved his servant. So he had a good relationship with the people that he was around. Many people who had servants abused them. But this man loved his servant. And he built the synagogue. Now the synagogue at Capernaum was an especially ornate and beautiful synagogue at the time of Christ. The ruins of it are still there today. Some of the original stones with the carved leaves and so on are in it. And if I ever get my files converted to digital form, I can show you some of those. But I have a lot of slides of the synagogue of Capernaum. So this man didn't spare wealth when it came to celebrating his understanding that the God of Israel was the true God. He demonstrated it. And he sends the Jewish leaders, and they were very willing to come and to recommend this man. They came to Jesus and besought him instantly, or the idea is they came immediately. When their request is made, they went right away because of their appreciation for this man and saying, "He's worthy for whom you should do this." An amazing statement from Jewish leaders about a Roman centurion. So it was a man whose character and compassion was noted. And Jesus would have no reason to go to a Gentile house. First of all, he observed pretty much the principles of clean and unclean in his ministry, and would not likely go into the house of a Gentile, although I'm sure there were occasions when he would. And you remember when the woman on the Syrophoenician border in Matthew chapter 15 asked him to heal her demon-possessed daughter, he said, "It's not fit to take the children's bread and feed it to dogs." I mean, that's pretty harsh. And her response of, "Yes, but the dogs can lick the crumbs," showed her faith. And it's interesting that there's only two people in the whole New Testament who are declared to have great faith: the Syrophoenician woman and the centurion. Great because they understood, I believe, grace. The idea that, "Lord, I know you can do this," was not enough. See, that's a theological position. We all have that. We know God can do anything. But the great faith is to say, "I believe God will do this for me." And that is the essence of grace. Of course God can do it, but will He do it for me? And then we start to turn that a little bit. Well, I've been good, and I've read the Bible, and I've done, and I've done, and I've done. And God says, "You don't understand grace." The appeal to grace is, "Lord, I am not worthy. But would you?" And these two, who were outside, another incident, remember when the two Greeks came to see Jesus and approached the disciples and said, "We'd like to talk to Jesus. We've heard a lot about him." But they were Gentiles, and Jesus goes into a sermon about how the Son of Man must be lifted up. A Jewish Messiah was not an object of faith for the Gentile world until he was crucified and rose. And so these two individuals, understanding grace, "Lord, you can if you would. We know you can. Would you do it for us also?" It's interesting also as an observation that Luke records more about Jesus' interaction with Gentiles and with women than any of the other Gospels. He was a humble man, and this is part, I believe, of why Jesus responded. He sends the people, the Jewish leaders. He doesn't come marching down there in all his splendor and with his polished uniform and say to Jesus, "Would you do this?" No. He sends an embassage because he understands Jesus might not want to come into his house. You know, that's swallowing your pride, isn't it? To say, as a Jewish person, Jesus might not even want to come into my house. But he understands the circumstances of his time. And so he says, I am not worthy to come to you. And then he repeats it again. Neither thought I myself worthy to have you come to my house. Two times. Notice the contrast. All the Jewish leadership and the people who knew him and his situation says, he's worthy for you to do this. He is one who loves our nation. He is a man who helped us build the most prominent synagogue that was around the Sea of Galilee. And yet he says, I am not worthy. But notice his statement. Here's a man who understood the power of the Word of God and obviously believed that Jesus represented that Word of God, at least. We don't know what he knows about Jesus. He knows enough to believe that Jesus can heal his servant. He knows he's not in line to receive that necessarily, but he makes his appeal anyway. And he says simply, you say in a word and my servant will be healed. Now at this point, I digress from the text itself to a few assumptions. This man is a Jewish proselyte. He knows the Jewish faith. Jewish proselytes had to memorize portions of Scripture. And some of those portions of Scripture, and many of them in fact, were the Psalms. And in order to be considered to be even associated with the synagogue, and again you have to picture the time in which they lived and picture it in the temple, for instance, you have this big progression of approach to God. Only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies to present the blood. That was closed off to everybody. Then you had the court, the holy place where the priests that would minister the showbread and the altar of incense and the candlestick would take care of that, and they did that by course. That's where Zechariah was when the angel announced to him that he would have a child. He was of the course of Abia, and there were 24 courses, and they served for 6 months in their portion, their particular thing that they were to do, and then they were off the rest of the year, and another course would take their place. Outside of that, you had the court where the men could come in and pray. And it was divided. And there was the court of the women. And they could approach into the place where they had. And in a synagogue, they mimicked that in the sense that the men would sit on one side and the women would sit on the other. And outside of that, clear out on the very edges, you had the court of the Gentiles. They could come to the temple and enter into his court, but no farther. They could never go in to worship. And in fact, in the Old Testament says, in certain cases, unto the 10th generation. I mean, that's far removed. And so this man understood that if he were going to approach God and be accepted in the synagogue, it was a long process, and he had to memorize a lot of God's word. And I am making an assumption here, and you can buy it or not buy it as you wish. But in Psalm 33:9, he says, the psalmist says, "For he spoke, and it came to be; he commanded, and it stood firm." And in Psalm 107, verse 20, and there's several other places, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. And I would make the assumption on some of those facts mentioned that this Gentile Jewish proselyte who had been into Old Testament scriptures some in order to be a proselyte may have run across these statements and understood God by His Word created. God by His Word accomplished what He wanted to accomplish. And if Jesus truly is who He says He is and has demonstrated, then He can speak that word. And it will be. Now, all that isn't in the text, as I said. I've extrapolated some in, but I think with some evidence, because this man, where did he get the idea of saying, you speak the word and it will be? You can speak the word and my servant will be healed. And he gives his reasons, not that, well, I've memorized these scriptures, because he understood those scriptures were Jewish scriptures. So he puts it on the basis beyond the scriptures to the authority of God. Notice how he puts it. I also, now there's an interesting word that most of the commentaries spend a lot of time on. He is identifying with Jesus in this subject of authority, and over Jesus has said, I am about my Father's business, when he was 12 years old in the temple. Wouldn't you know that I would be about my Father's business? Jesus said, I do always those things that are pleasing to my Father. Jesus was a man under the authority of his Father. He didn't come and do his thing. He came and fulfilled prophecy. And at the very end, he could pray to God, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He was a man under authority. And that's where the appeal is made. I also am a man, and notice it doesn't say a man of authority, although his illustration kind of implies that. But he's a man who understands, I am a man of authority because I am under authority. When I say to a soldier, go and do this, it's really not me as the emperor saying it myself. I'm saying it in the line of duty. I'm doing it for the purpose of those over me. I am a man under authority. I believe this is one of those places where we first fail in our grasp of the will of God and God's responding to the needs in our life. We think because we know the word and faith says God should do what he says he's going to do, it's kind of out there, and God's saying, no, you need to be under authority. It's the word of God, the authority in your life. Can you say, as this man said, I also am a man under authority, and I will listen to that authority? And in the case of government authorities and so on, sometimes we get very upset with those. We fortunately have a mechanism whereby we can change authorities through voting. But when authority is established, we're to be under it. This man of great faith understood that principle. And so he says, I have under me soldiers, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. He's not implying that Jesus should do that too. No, he's simply saying, I understand authority. And you, under the authority of God, as we are convinced you are, can say the word because the scripture of the Old Testament particularly says you have that authority. As a Jewish proselyte, he may have memorized these things. He was a man under authority, and the result was, Jesus said, turns to the rest of them and marveled at him. Turned about and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Faith, in this case, directly linked to authority. Faith is based on authority. It's not based on feeling or what you conjure up or how you can think about something. It's an understanding that God has established an authority. I am under it. Now here God has made a promise, and I can claim it if I'm under His authority. And faith also is the fruit of a humble spirit. Well, in order to get through the book of Luke, we must do more than that on a Sunday morning. And we turn to the widow of Nain. The day after this, he goes into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. They came near to the gate of the city, and there was a dead man carried out. Now, I got this outline from Dr. Alden from the Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary, clear back when that's what it was called, instead of Denver Seminary. So I happened upon this outline of this passage many years ago, and I thought, well, we'll just use it. I won't have to struggle with developing an outline. So here is his outline. And the first is the circumstances that Jesus meets as he approaches the city. Here is a dead man. That's pretty final. Remember, his disciples are with them, and he's teaching them at this point. And this man was the only son of his mother. She was a widow. She had no husband at this point. Her young son is dead before his normal time. And she's left alone, which was a very difficult circumstance in the age in which they lived. Didn't have too many working women, too many college-educated women in the time that Jesus lived. And this mother was in dire straits. Obviously, this was a family that was well-known because there's much people of the city with her. So it isn't like this was off to the side with nobody noticing and nobody caring. Apparently a prominent family. And Jesus, when he approaches, notice that phrase again, he had compassion on her. And he immediately says to her, "Weep not." Now, many people have tried to, one commentary even implied, well, they must have had faith because when Jesus came up and they all stopped and put the beer down and so on, B-I-E-R, not, anyway, they put that down, and the man was on it, and there's no record of that there. Jesus is taking the initiative on the basis of his compassion for this woman. Purely from the goodness of his nature, we might say. Weep not. This is one of those statements that Jesus uses over and over in the Scripture. And always preceding his work in doing something. And I think he's trying to teach us here, as well as them, don't let death even become the thing that totally destroys your faith and your emotions and your life. Don't let that shatter your life. Because it's not the end. Later on, when he tells us, those that fall asleep will be raised again to be with him. When he tells us through Paul, don't sorrow as those that have no hope. He's demonstrating here, and he does this again as he goes through his cycles with Lazarus and so on. He's saying here, death has no power. I am conquering not only sin, but death itself, so that death is merely an event of life. So don't get totally devastated. Now, the circumstances she was in was beyond just the death itself. But don't let death be the thing that devastates your life. It's a temporary condition. It is a doorway through which you pass. Do not sorrow as those that have no hope. He comes forward. He touches the bier. They that bear him stood still, probably in shock. Because no one, that's why they had to get individuals who were willing to become ceremonially unclean and then have to go and make their offerings and go through a whole bunch of rigmarole and spend so many days outside of the ability to worship and all of this stuff because they were carrying the dead body. Being a pallbearer had much more significance in their culture. Jesus walks right up and touches it and says, "You know, hold on a minute, I'd like to have a word here." They're shocked. No one would do that voluntarily. And they stopped. They stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. Even death. And put yourself in the disciples' place. I'm following Jesus. I've left my business. The nets are back there not being taken care of, or dad's hiring somebody, and I'm sure they don't do it the same way we do it. And you know, all the things that's normal for someone who's left everything to go and follow, they're struggling with those things. And Jesus is saying, and he says later, "Greater works than I do, you're going to do." And they're thinking back, "Wow, what did he do?" Even death. And there came a fear on all. They glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen among us, that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him, or John, all these things. One of the purposes of these two placed here by Luke is so that John's messengers who are on their way to say to Jesus, because he's not doing things the way John expected, or that the Jews expected, as far as that goes, "Are you really him?" We'll take that up the next time. The centurion's belief in the Word of God and the spoken Word by Jesus, which he apparently understood as something from God, put the Jews who had the Word of God to shame. They didn't believe what they had. This Gentile takes a look at it and says, if Jesus is who he says he is, and he's demonstrated that he is, then he can do this. Jesus, would you do that? Because you have the authority, and I understand the authority. You have to have the authority from God, and then you can exercise the authority. And Jesus says, all the people of Israel haven't had that great a faith. The real question is, do we? We have the Word of God, the promises of God, the assurances of His being with us, of empowering our words, of enabling us to understand His Word, of taking that Word to people, and His Spirit working in them to have that Word do something active in their life. And then we get scared to do it. And God is, I believe, simply saying to us, do you believe me? We have. All power is given to Him. And then He says, I give to you power and authority. The widow received her son. And we have a message that says to all, death is not the end. Weep not. Time is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and the dead will live, because death is not the end. And God gives that message as He illustrates it through Jesus to His disciples. He gives that to us. Death is not the end. We have a message of life. Life received by grace, by faith, by the power of God to accomplish His purpose in us in spreading the gospel. Father, we thank You. Thank You that we can come to You. Thank You that You receive us before Your throne of grace. Not that we are worthy, but rather because we realize the Lord Jesus Christ has declared us worthy. And we come in His name. And Father, we come that we would be the representatives of the Lord Jesus here on earth, ambassadors for Christ. As though You did beseech them, those around us, by us, be reconciled to God. Come to know Him. Experience the forgiveness of sin. Experience the assurance of a home in heaven and a purpose in this life to prepare for it. Father, give us the boldness of Your Spirit, the understanding of Your Word, and the zeal, Father, to pray, to believe, to do those things that You've asked us to do. We thank You. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.